1 Samuel chapter 20. It's a longer chapter. I knew I was going to have a little bit of that substantive update there at the beginning, so let's get right into it. 1 Samuel 18 through 31, you could say, is this is showing us different reactions you could have to the Messiah. Right, the anointed one, you just trace that word all the way through the book. Anointed one is the Messiah everywhere. And so from 18 onward, from the time David has defeated Goliath, the giant, the enemy, the rest of the book is showing us different ways that people, that you might choose to respond to this anointed one who is the conquering hero. In 18, we had Jonathan and Saul and Michal all together. Jonathan's the right way, Saul's the wrong way, and then Michal, again, another look at the right way to respond. 19, last week, that was a close-up of Saul, and a doubly firm, don't do it this way. The wrong way to respond with idolatry and grasping control for yourself, it leads only to your own shame and humiliation. Now 20, we're going to get a closer look at Jonathan. We already saw him in the beginning of 18. We're getting a closer look at Jonathan, and particularly, we're going to get a closer look at Jonathan in the light of how do you respond correctly when there is a Saul coming after you. Not just in a vacuum, but when there is a world, a Babylon, a Saul breathing down your neck, what does it look like to respond faithfully to the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed in that situation, 1 Samuel 20. This is going to be right after Saul's attempts to kill David outright, not through intrigue. At the end of 19, remember, Saul ended up lying disrobed. So temporarily, he is not a threat, but David knows he's going to need a more permanent solution. And so today, we're going to see the appeal for a covenant love, the appeal to covenantal love. Second, we're going to see that in the midst of this destructive force of evil. And then third, how that covenantal love is played out with restorative anger, with anger that is wielded properly, pointed in the right direction. So the steadfast love of the Lord, its nature, number one, the need or the context for it, number two, and then the means of how it is given, number three. 1 Samuel 20, 1 through 42. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.'" Remember, Michal found out about a plan. David escapes. He knows Jonathan finds out. Same thing is definitely going to happen again. Don't let him find out. "But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap, or the stone Ezel. Almost certainly a pun there. It could be taken as the stone of leaving. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, this monthly festival at the beginning, the first of each month, could be a good thing commanded in the Torah as well as could be misused, celebrated incorrectly, but for now, just almost neutrally, when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as if he would sit anywhere else. The king sat on his seat as at other times on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite. This is now reading like a firsthand report, right? Jonathan sat opposite. Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, he's now embellishing on David's line. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city. My brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. And if Jonathan makes one mistake in his embellishing of the line, David told him to say, it was that word, get away, because that word also means escape or flee, the same word that runs all throughout chapter 19 when Saul is running after David and David keeps getting away. That's the word Jonathan here uses. He said, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table, and perhaps all that is why it cues off Saul's anger in the particular way that it does. Then Saul's anger was kindled, verse 30, against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse, he can't even bring himself to say David's name, right? Just son of Jesse. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. We're going to try this again. Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. You think? And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, Jonathan shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is the word of the Lord. There are lots of places we could dive in to this. Let's start with 11 through 18. It's been pointed out that verses 12 through 17 are not strictly necessary for the advancement of the plot. And all I mean by that is, if you look at 11 and 18, the verses that come before and after that section, 11 and 18, 11 could read seamlessly down into 18. David asks for help, and Jonathan said, "Let's go out into the field." So they go out in the field, and 18, then Jonathan said, and off we go with their plan. It could read seamlessly one into the other. 12 through 17 don't strictly add to the plot. Now, there are two options of what you can do with that. The one option is you can say, well, they don't really matter then, because they don't really advance the plot. This is what liberal commentators, critical commentators do all the time. They're just an insertion, just the editor being sloppy. You could do that, or you could think just a little bit more charitably, and I would also say rationally, and say, they don't strictly advance the plot, but he left them in there anyways, it must be for a reason. It must be there to show us something. And indeed, in fact, these verses 12 through 17 lay out specifically the nature of what it means to have covenantal love from one person to another. It's these verses particularly that don't just move along the action, but show us what it is to be in a covenant with somebody. They're meant to teach us. They're included purposefully for a reason. So let's see what they're showing us. One, the nature of covenantal love. Notice that in this chapter, Jonathan and David at different points both appeal to one another based on steadfast love. They appeal to one another based on the steadfast love that each has for the other, and that steadfast love horizontally is a reflection of, it's rooted in, the steadfast love that God has for each of them. Now you see this here in 17. Jonathan does it. Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul, and it's anchored in God himself. 14. Jonathan says, "If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of your enemies." Jonathan does it, but they've both done it. David did it back in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you, Jonathan, have brought your servant into a covenant with you. You've said, I will treat you based on steadfast love for you, and that covenant was a covenant of the Lord." They've both done it. This steadfast love, what it means is, this is a love that is not based on circumstances. It is a love that is not based on how either one it happens to be deserving it in that particular moment. Or like, well, I will do this for you because I know in return I'll get that from you in exchange. No, it's not that at all. This is not the love of fleeting passions. But rather, this is you have committed yourself, covenanted yourself to me based on that love alone, what's flowing out from within you Show me the love that you have. Deal kindly with your servant in this matter, in this circumstance, based on what's coming out of you, not on what I can produce. And you know, not having this kind of love is why as many of our marriages fail as what they do. Not having this kind of love is why more of our marriages aren't working better. We, by and large, in our culture and sadly too truly in the church, we have a love that changes with the day. A love that changes with passing seasons. It's fleeting. It's based on emotion. What the other person is bringing to you. No, you made a covenant when you got married. I vow, for better or worse, regardless of what you're up to, this will be my posture to you. It's a covenantal love that's required for marriage. And you know that not having this kind of love, not understanding a felt experience of this kind of love, is why more of us don't have a settled peacefulness with God Himself. Why as many of us have a sense of anxiety and guilt-ridden, performance-ridden angst with God Himself. Why our prayers, our prayer lives, are riddled with as much uncertainty as they are. Why our approach to Him is not happier, more constant. We approach Him, we think, based on our performance, or whether we've messed up lately or not. And if we have, we're a little bit more reluctant to pray, consciously or otherwise. Not understanding this, we approach Him based on us, not on Him. And 1 Samuel chapter 20 is a picture of what it looks like to go to another and approach Him based on His steadfast love for you, not on what you can generate for Him in return, not on a promise. I mean, it's lots of other things as well. Like whether we are willing to be so identified with that one as to be treated the way that he is treated, the one that we're in covenant with. Lots of other pieces, but first and foremost, it's that. It's a picture. This chapter is a picture of how to make an appeal based on the steadfast love of another. Now, it's worth asking. If you and I do things that do not deserve his steadfast love for us, right? That's why our sense of acceptance with him waxes and wanes. If we do things that cause us not to deserve his steadfast love, it's worth asking, then how can he show us steadfast love at all? How can he stay committed to us in this undying, never-ending love? Two parts remaining. The obstacle to the covenant, the things we do, and the means of securing that covenant in the light of those things. First, the obstacle. Number two, the evil that destroys. Now this is, I'm primarily working here with verses 24 through 34. All right, if you look there in your Bible, this is the main plot section. There are, as I break it down or understand, there are five main sections of the text, and I will say, I do feel like there is another layer at least to this whole chapter that is like just remaining elusive to me. And all week long, I keep going to the text and keep asking the Lord, like, what is the point of the arrows? I mean, why record it not just once but twice? Here's the plan in detail. Three arrows, if it's beyond or on this side. And then it's fulfillment. Like, there's something going on here. And it's just eluding me. So maybe God will show me one day. Maybe one of you will after the service come up to me if you get it, because it's like, it's just there on the tip of my tongue, but I don't quite have it. But for now, so working just the main plot section, 24 through 34, and in this section, right, so Jonathan and David, they enact their plan. All right, you say this. If he does that, then we'll do this. They formulate their plan, they enact the plan, and in the middle of enacting that plan, what does this all end up doing? Oh, David, he's over here. It's just a small thing. This is a monthly feast. He had an annual feast to go to. It's a bigger thing. It's rarer. And in the middle of enacting their plan, Saul hurls another spear. But this time he doesn't just hurl any old spear at any old person. This time he hurls a spear at his own son. at his beloved Jonathan. Now, do you see what evil does to a person? This is the deconstruction of Saul, yet further down the toilet bowl flush. He's going lower and lower. He rages in anger, verse 33, and he hurls his spear, trying to destroy everything in sight, yet one more time a weapon is going to be lodged in the palace wall for some poor servant to have to come and pluck out later. Saul is being destroyed so much that he's not just trying to destroy his country's hero, whom he happens to hate. Now he's trying to destroy his very own son, on whom he has placed all of his hopes for his own dynasty to continue. And he's going to take it out. This is always the destructive pattern of sin. It'll take you out as well. So the destructive force of evil is tearing down Saul. But not only that, there's something else going on here. Not only is Saul being deconstructed as a man, but look at what evil does to the use of human language in this chapter. Evil goes flip-floppy, topsy-turvy with language itself. Look at the words Saul says in verse 30. You see, evil is not just, it's not just that you've got good and then you've got things that are opposed to the good. No, it's also that evil is conniving about what's good to begin with. Evil doesn't play fair about how we understand good and evil in the first place. Saul's anger flares, and he says to Jonathan, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know you have chosen him to your shame, the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Now, you can ask, why does he have to bring Jonathan's mother into this, right? Poor woman. All she did was give him birth. Why does he have to bring his mom into it, Saul's own wife into it? And I have read somewhere back in the day that this was a Hebrew idiom, an idiomatic way of describing the character of the individual himself, not the parent, right? So this is in fact a way of describing Saul's assessment of the character of Jonathan, even more than this wife. But still, why does he have to bring her into this? And notice, you've done this, it's the shame of her nakedness, but who's the parent whose shame has been exposed in nakedness? Which one, mommy or daddy, was exposed in utter humiliation? It's Saul, right? 1924. Not his mother. He's getting everything backwards. Evil is flipping the categories. But it's not just that. What has Jonathan done? Jonathan is the preeminent one who has rightly assessed who David is, and in acknowledgement of this is the Lord's anointed, our future king, has made covenant with him. And because of that covenant, I bow the knee, I give you my right to reign through my armor and my weapons. You're going to reign instead of me. And through Jonathan doing that, Jonathan, you might well say at a human level, is the most noble character in the entire book. He is remembered honorably, not shamefully. And yet what does Saul say? You're going to go down in ignominy. You're going to go down in shame. He's getting it all backwards. Jonathan acts honorably. Saul says it's shameful. Jonathan acts wisely, as Wilson has said. Jonathan acts wisely. Saul calls him a fool. Jonathan is preeminently being loyal to the Lord's anointed, and Saul says, "You're a traitor. You're treacherous, you're rebellious." It's not just you've got good versus evil with clear markers, it's that evil is corrosive of the markers. Evil tries to corrupt the boundaries, it cheats, it doesn't play fair. It seeks to confuse and mislabel the very categories within which we understand good and evil to begin with. Now, do you see this at all today? Do you see this in our world around us? What does an ancient text have to do with us 3,000 years, give or take later? Do you see that today? Call a policy geared towards limiting and removing freedom of conscience and non-discrimination ordinance, and now anyone who wants to stand for those things is labeled discriminatory and bigoted for standing for freedom of conscience. Confusing the categories. Shutting out all opposing viewpoints in the name of diversity, equity, and inclusion. It would be insanity if we didn't recognize it as being so deliberate and strategic, always the pattern. in the name of inclusion, you have nothing to do. You're not in here. Here's one. Calling a biological male, you could just say a male, biological is redundant. Calling a male she, if you call a biological male she, what you are doing in biological and sociological fact is misgendering that person. Yeah, what do we find today? Whoever the one is who insists, however lovingly, on continuing to call them by that biological sex and gender together, what are they accused of? You guessed it. Misgendering them. It's a deliberate conflation of the categories. They're the ones who are doing it. Jonathan is humbly loyal to his everlasting honor, you shameful, rebellious man. It's always the way. I could go on and on. There are so many examples, aren't there? In the name of tolerance, let's cancel anyone who doesn't agree with us. A week ago, I was in the store with the boys, heard promotion for Ibram X. Kendi's new book, How to Be an Anti-Racist, which takes a whole system that perpetuates seeing people through race-based racist categories. Say, we're going to call that anti-racist, and now if you don't agree with us, guess what you are? Racist. Those who are dulled to sleep regarding the infiltrating threat are called woke. Even elsewhere in this chapter, it's not just here in Saul's speech. You know, elsewhere in this chapter, at the very end, that scene where Jonathan and David kiss and weep, you know what happens with that scene? People today take likely, or I would say arguably, the greatest heterosexual friendship in all of human history. And these are mighty men. All right, picture one warrior prince and another 30 years his junior. And picture the Eastern form of embrace. I think what we should have in mind here is like the mafia, you know? Kiss on one cheek, kiss on the other, and there is not a romantic hint anywhere in it. This scene is not American metro emo confused teenagers at all. That's reading 21st century immorality back into the Old Testament narrative and then calling it the Bible's homosexual relationship. It's mislabeling. And it's what evil always does. We need to reduce carbon for the good of humanity. We're carbon. You get rid, eliminating carbon is eliminating us. And that is the agenda. I better stop. You say too many of these things all in one place to make you out for a crackpot and a conspiracy theorist, and we're putting it out on the internet. But here's the last one. There are people who have said, and I don't know, I can't see their hearts, I don't know if they really believe it or if they know they're propagating a lie, but there are people who say that Dobbs overturning Roe, they are lamenting because now women and children are going to die. Now? That is exactly what was happening under Roe. And this week, I had the first, we knew it was going to happen sooner or later, I had the first immediate contact with a couple that has been pursuing adoption. They have not been matched for 3 years. They finally, this month, got matched with a mom who chose them. And one of the things the mom said in picking them was, she has 2 kids already. She has terminated multiple pregnancies in between those two and the one she's now carrying. And she said the reason why she did not choose to terminate this one is because the laws in her state changed. And she couldn't, so she's choosing adoption, and a child will live. Listen, praise to the Lord, and we have a long way to go, don't we? It's not over yet, but this is what evil always does. It doesn't just, we are opposed to that, we're going to confuse the categories to make it confusing who's in which area. And we need people who will call things for what they are, who will stop switching labels, taking the ice cream label and putting it on a bottle of poison, going along with a charade. We need people who will say with the transgender ideology along with many other things, this is a case where I see the emperor has no clothes. And I'll go along with the charade no longer. I mean, the emperor has no clothes is literal in 1 Samuel, right? 1924. He's not an emperor, but he's a king. He literally has no... We see it literally here in the Bible. Figurative, thank God for now at least, in our culture, but it's true nonetheless. It's what evil always does. But here's the thing. It's not just that there are Sauls out loose in the world, evil out there. No, there's also a Saul set loose in every human heart. Bent on its own destruction and rationalizing every step of the way. Think about some of the things we say. Now, this isn't gossip, but that's exactly what it is. And if it weren't, you wouldn't need to say it. In all honesty, you've never said a thing about yourself in all honesty in your life you wouldn't have the guts to. This isn't racist, but, and I'm not talking racism like Kennedy's definition, but like real race. This isn't racist, but, and then off you go. A friend of mine said if he were left to himself aside from the grace of God, what he would be most about is gambling, porn, and drinking. And he is one of the most successful people secularly and spiritually, one of the people more concerned about sanctification than almost anyone else I know. Recognizing, left to myself, that's what I would be, in all honesty. It's not just there's a Saul out there, there's a Saul in here, aside from the grace of God. We dodge the spear in one area and we hurl it in another. It's inside you and it's inside me. So how can God show us his unending, steadfast, committed forever love? 3, restorative anger. It might surprise you to see anger in that heading title. Let me show you the anger in the text and then show you the anger in the gospel. 34. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. He rose in anger. Now here, I'm not getting too much into whether it's Jonathan or David that appointed Christ, but rather just the two of them together showing us what steadfast covenantal love looks like. Jonathan has covenanted himself to David. And when you, now Saul is threatening David, when you see the object of your covenant threatened, you do not stay neutral. You do something about it. But notice, whereas Saul's anger is destructive, because they're both angry, right? But whereas Saul's anger is destructive, Jonathan's is protective. Saul gets angry and a man's going to die if he has his way. Jonathan gets angry and a man's going to live if he has his way. A man's going to be spared. A man's going to be delivered. One is a righteous, virtuous anger against that which destroys. The other is the contemptible anger that does the destroying in the first place. And we know to expect this from the Bible, don't we? James chapter 1, your anger doesn't bring about the righteous life God desires. But Ephesians 4, quoting Psalms, in your anger do not sin. Or put differently, be good and angry. So here, the response to the kind of evil we now see in Saul and in ourselves is not just to dodge and flee. There's a place for that. But it's also eventually to rise and do something about it. And that's what we see with Jonathan. The proper use of anger. And so I'll ask you this. Do you see the anger of God in the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you look at the cross and see preeminently God's anger? You should. Because we talk about the love of God all the time with the cross, as well we should, but it's also his anger. It's a full display of the anger of God. Several times in the Gospels we read about Jesus getting angry. Mark 3, where he gets angry at the religious leaders for being indignant over a Sabbath healing. The temple cleansing, or cleansings, perhaps. It's not stated there, but it's likely safely implied he's angry. And at Lazarus' grave in John 11, you know, the English translations of John 11 are virtually all too tame. The Greek is not just he was deeply moved, but rather something more like he was furious. At death, Jesus was angry. But every time Jesus got angry, what happened? Someone gets cleansed. He gets angry and someone gets healed. He gets upset, furious, angry, and someone is given life. Jesus wielded his anger restoratively, protectively, reconstructively, all the way to the cross. Where at the cross, we see God's anger against sin poured out in full, but poured out in such a way as not to destroy us who well deserved it, but to handle and wield his anger restoratively to protect us by applying it to himself. What happens at the cross? He got speared for you. All through Samuel, spears are being hurled. They don't land on Jonathan. They don't land on David. Where's the spear finally land? Who's it land on? Jesus Christ. He's taking the full wrath of all the evil against the covenanted ones and all the anger of the covenant against evil. He's putting it on himself so he can give you the blessings of his peace and of his steadfast love and usher you into his presence without destroying you. Now you see that. You see that, and it will give you a freedom and a confidence, as Paul says in Ephesians, a boldness to approach him, not based on, I'm not sure if I'm deserving it lately or not, but rather based on what you've done. And the steadfast love flowing out of your heart toward me, I enter your presence and I ask. And I kneel before you. You'll begin to pray, I appeal to your covenantal love. And if you're not in Christ yet, it's yours there for the asking today. Jonathan essentially says to David at the one point, remember, that section 12 through 17, you could summarize Jonathan's words as, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's exactly what the thief on the cross says. And it's what you can say today. The one thing Saul got right in this whole chapter was, as long as he lives, the son of Jesse, as long as he lives, you'll never reign. Well, I have news for you today. He does live, and he always will, and you'll never reign on your own. So your choice is you can either resist that and try to force it your own way and end up like Saul at the end of last chapter, or recognizing that, you can willingly, humbly surrender everything to him to your own everlasting and increasing honor, as we see with Jonathan. The one thing Saul got right, as long as he lives, you'll never be the king. It's true. So bow to him and have an access to the steadfast love of God forever. And the second thing is, if you do that, it will give you a framework and a foundation on which to stand and face the evil in our world today. Not doing nothing about it, staying neutral and uninvolved, but getting involved, even getting active, even I would say getting angry about what we see, but not using that anger destructively, adding to the chaos and devastation of the people around us, but wielding that anger, the recognition something's wrong, wielding it restoratively, even when it's at great cost to yourself. You are either right now, you're either resting on your own morality and treating others the same, or you're resting on the Lord's mercy. And as others have prayed, I hope today may your proud endeavors to patch yourself up crumble before today is over. And may you cast yourself on the steadfast love of the Lord, which never, ever comes to an end. Let's pray together. Ah, Lord God, because of your steadfast love for your own, would you show us your steadfast love for your own? I pray that you would overwhelm us with the freedom and confidence that are ours in Christ. We recognize that all too often we revert back to a sense of our performance. So I pray you would both melt us and strengthen us with the steadfast love that is ours in the new covenant worked in the blood of Jesus on our behalf. For any who have not known that firsthand before, we pray that you would lead them to such experience by your Spirit today. And for those of us who have entered into it already, we pray that you would give us fuller understanding of the blessings that are ours in your covenant. We thank you for this, and we pray that in it you would also teach us our part in the world in which we find ourselves. For your glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the neat things that comes out in this chapter is if you trace through, there are times whenever it says, then the Lord sent David away, and other times where then Jonathan sent David away. And it's both of them together. It's not one or the other. The Lord's action in a man's life comes through another man and his action in that man's life. And so with us, God has steadfast love. We are the channels of showing that steadfast love one to another. We'll plan to see that more next week. I'm planning to look at one of the Psalms that originates from this time period in David's life. So we'll plan to do that next week, Lord willing.